Father, Son, Holy Spirit, we worship you today. Thank you, Lord, for the joys of singing, of praying with a hopeful reception by our mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ, our great high priest, who sits even now at the throne contending on our behalf to a Father who loves us so much that he sent that Son. So we praise you and thank you, Lord. We pray that we would receive your word today as that which is living and active and powerful, that which is proclaimed to us now today at this moment. Father, we pray you would have your way with us in your word. In Jesus' name, amen. As we continue on in Hebrews, we're here at chapter 3, and the content really of verses 1 through 11 is quite similar to that which is contained in the rest of the passage, and so this will in many ways serve as a look at most of this chapter here. So again, we're considering the Hebrews. We're considering a group of people that had really grown up, as the Apostle Paul says, had the oracles of God given to them. They had the religious establishment of the day, and that religious establishment had a number of prejudices that were quite problematic. They understood and knew certain things about God that, in fact, were not true. And they went on in that knowledge as they continued to approach God. And so there was much of what they did that had to be revealed and opened up by the gospel, but also those people, many of them were drawn to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's just that they had all of the old ways of dealing with God, of what they thought of God, of how they would worship God, of how they would even deal with their sins, how they would deal with one another. And so the apostle deals with that here, and we see that the Hebrews as well as the Galatians had a little bit of a similar problem, and that problem was the inclination to be drawn away from the simplicity of the gospel, primarily because of two things. One, because of their inclinations and prejudices of what they thought about God that simply were not true. And the other is this problem of false teachers. And so there were these two problems that, again, we see some similarities with the Galatians here in Hebrews. These two ideas, their prejudices, their misunderstandings about who God was. And that's primarily what he addresses here in chapter 3. And so he begins with Jesus. And we see that the weightiness and the idea of authority here comes out in chapter 3 in particular, because the apostle is calling the Hebrews to do something. And it's important that, you know, there are a lot of people that actually tell us to do things. Some of them you do and some of them you don't. Some of them you should do and don't. And some of them you shouldn't do and do. Some of them don't really matter. But we think about what we do and how we obey. Often the apostle is helping us to understand that the authority of the one telling us what to do should have a profound impact on what it is that we do, and that we enter into an obedience and a faithfulness based on the authority of that one. And so what we have here is really a further revelation of the importance of the comparison of the Lord Jesus Christ, for instance, to Moses. None of the Hebrews would argue at all about the profound authority that Moses had. But Moses was a servant in God's house. And the Lord Jesus is the Son and the builder of the house. And so we see all the more the urgency of the exhortation here in 3:1. So he says, let's consider Jesus. Verse 1, therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus. And throughout the passage here, throughout the letter to the Hebrews, we'll see these really continual ideas that have some similarity. For instance, verse 1, you who share in the heavenly calling, consider Jesus. Along with 3:14, we have come to share in Christ if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. And so what we have here is, it's not an implication, it's a statement of fact. Look, we're sharing in Christ savingly only if we make it to the end. And the implication isn't that we need to continually guess about what it is that God has done, but the idea is that those who are truly saved and adopted into God's family will continue to the end. Such that every day for us, though, is a trial, in a sense, in which we can really consider more sincerely where it is we stand with God, and then by the power of the Holy Spirit, then make adjustments to our faith, to our understanding of who this God is that has much to do with us. Let's consider Jesus. Consider Jesus. This also is addressing a very profound prejudice in our own day. Well, why is that? Well, because the easy believism of the day would have this notion that Jesus is basically a Santa Claus in heaven whose purpose is to make you feel good. And when you're done with him, you can simply look away. You see, that's a certain prejudice, and that's one of the things that's addressed here in this passage. This idea that even if I'm professing faith, the work of Christ was something done in the past, and he has thankfully moved out of my presence so that I can sin without him really caring. That's a casual glance to Christ. But the apostle says, consider Jesus. In other words, recognize that this one that has redeemed you supposedly is in union with you. He's not going to conveniently look away. As a matter of fact, one of the grand purposes of the Holy Spirit is to convict you of sin and make you feel quite uncomfortable in it, such that you would then turn again to Christ and enjoy deeper communion with him. Consider Jesus. A casual glance indicates one hasn't rightly valued the person of the Savior, the crushing problem of their own sin, and the free offer of forgiveness and salvation. I mean, how many of us consider the forgiveness of sins something that's rather passé and yesterday, when it cost the Son of the living God is life. In verses 2 through 6 here, as we contemplate the great person Moses, to whom God spoke as one man speaks to another, consider that Moses was faithful in God's house as a servant. Yet Christ was faithful as a son. As in chapter 2, the law of the previous covenantal system, which included the moral law and its corollaries of the ceremonial and the civil, held promises for obedience and judgment for disobedience. How much more the gospel given by Christ. By the way, just a marginal note, but nonetheless, what we see just in the paradigm of our life with Christ is we earn wages when we sin. But our obedience doesn't result in wages. It results in reward. And so that's a distinction. It's a very important distinction, because the point is, while it is a little bit mysterious and may seem rather strange, when we obey God, it isn't meritorious. In other words, we earn nothing by our obedience. We obey because we have a loving Father. And that distinguishes this idea that somehow we can earn our way to heaven. We earn hell. We're given heaven. Our obedience is rewarded oftentimes with deep communion and the graces of God. But we don't purchase those by our obedience. Now, the one who's only given Christ a casual glance will then say, well, that's just what I always thought. It doesn't matter what I do. But the apostle is helping for us to understand the grave danger in that. That's one of the grand purposes of chapter 3 here. Why is it that the promises of Christ are highly valued and the judgments for disobedience are considered as something God might may not yet follow through with? Think about it. You're eager to hold God to His promise, and you rightly trust that He will. But regarding the judgments of God, you may hope that He won't actually follow through with those. As a matter of fact, were you to read Psalm 103, which we just read as a congregation, you may get the idea that God's wrath will end at some point, even for the unredeemed. But it will not. The judgments of God are just as certain as the promises of forgiveness. And that's another reason why it's important for us to take note of what it is that the apostle's telling us. Consider Jesus, and this whole paradigm is strangely, in the gospel, a paradigm of obedience. And obedience in this chapter, noteworthy in the last verse of the chapter, in the last two verses, is a synonym for unbelief. Disobedience and unbelief, we see in this letter, are the same thing. They're the same thing. So that's something that we should make note of. And running parallel to some of this regarding God's servant Moses as his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, is the parable of the vineyard in Matthew 21. This idea that the owner of the vineyard prepared the vineyard, made fences for the vineyard, planted the vineyard, and expected to gain from the vineyard. And he sent his servants, and they were killed, and he also sent his son, who was killed in the vineyard. Now, the idea in this, the running idea in this, is that our Father has planted a vineyard, and that he expects to gain from it. If you rent your house, you expect rent to be paid. The point is that we learn to live unto God in these passages. Divine knowledge is like a practical science. Practical science. Frankly, that's one of the reasons why I wanted to involve myself initially in what I call dirty shirt engineering. I had interest for about 5 minutes being in an office with white sheets of paper and straight edges and pencils. What I wanted to do was experiential engineering. And this is the idea. We need designers. It's just not me. That's not who I am, right? I got dirt under my fingernails. But you see, that's a wonderful paradigm for what it is that the apostle is speaking to us about here. Because what he's saying is when it comes to our life in Christ, there is no clean shirt engineer. Everyone is to enter into the end of theology. And the end of theology is a faithful life lived unto God. We've got to get beyond seeing Christ's work in our lives as something in the past, primarily about our justification. You need to know something about God's work. This may shock you. This may shock you. The end of divine knowledge is not the justification of sinners. The grand purpose of divine knowledge is not the justification of sinners. The grand purpose of divine knowledge is that the elect will live unto God. If I focus my attention on the justification of sinners, you see, that in my life will always be, if I'm elect, in the past. If I'm in Christ at this moment, obviously justification is something that God does in this life. But there's so much more. It's to bring the elect into a living relationship with the triune God, which expresses itself in vibrant, life-giving service and faithfulness. Viewing God's activity as ongoing and with faithfulness as its end will draw us to, for instance, begin to find the catharsis in confession as sub-Christian. Now here's my point. Let's look at the shorter catechism question number one. It's probably the only one that most of us know. What is man's chief end? To glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. You see, the purpose of man is absolutely commensurate and it matches God's purpose in man. You'll notice, no doubt, that the chief end of man is not to be justified. I mean, do you reckon the Puritan divines considered that answer for the first question? What's man's chief end? To be justified? I don't think it ever showed up, actually, in the conversations. Man's chief end is commensurate with God's chief end in man, right? And the reality is that one of the indications that we are truncated, that we're misinformed, that we have prejudices in how we view God and how we view what God is doing in man, is that we find confession of sin cathartic. In other words, we confess sin to God, as we should. But in this very same epistle, in chapter 12, we're drawn to the character of Esau, who confessed his sin. As a matter of fact, he wept bitterly. But he never repented. I've been in rooms before with men who have wept bitterly over their sin, but they did not repent. They never repented. They were sorry for their sin, but they never changed. They never changed. They were completely drawn into admiring the fact that they confessed. It never occurred to them that the next right thing for them to do was to change that action and to enter into that which was right and true. You see, this is a certain prejudice that we may bring to our own understanding of God. Exhortations to duty should be well-founded. God alone is the Lord of the conscience. Now, this is absolutely true. God alone is the Lord of the conscience. And some people use this statement of fact, this theological, biblical truth, as a reason why they won't do what others recommend, because they only listen to God. You see, but if we understood it that way, we would be rejecting the very way that God typically draws us into the confession and the repentance of our own sins. And that is by way of the proclamation of the Word of God, the reading of the Word of God, the meditation on the Word of God. Not a new revelation, not an out of the blue Jesus told me, but the Holy Spirit using the canon of Scripture preached, read, meditated upon, and memorized. And that's particularly appropriate as we begin here in verse 7. The apostle grounds this authority in the Lord Jesus Christ in verse 1 and in the authority of the Holy Spirit in verse 7. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, now I want you to take a few seconds and think about what the apostle is saying here in verse 7, because he's going to reference something the Holy Spirit said a long time before this epistle was written. He's referencing something the Holy Spirit said in the Psalms. Now, but it's important for us to see the way the apostle writes about this, right? He says, the Holy Spirit says. And you say, well, okay. But here's the grammar again, right? Present, active, indicative. And you're like, wait a minute. What? So the apostle is saying, as he is writing to the Hebrews, that the Holy Spirit is actively telling them at that moment passages from the Psalms, right? That's the idea. It's present, it's ongoing, and it's indicative. It's a statement of fact. That's the idea that's going on right here. The Holy Spirit is speaking God's word to us here in this passage right now. It's a statement of fact spoken in the present tense. How long will the Holy Spirit be speaking? Only as long as he lives. Pounding away at the truths of God. The Holy Spirit says. And it's urgent that we recognize that it isn't about something that happened a long time ago. No, 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 no. No, the Holy Spirit is saying now. Right? From His Word. The reason of our obedience is its relationship to the voice and authority of God. You say, yeah, I don't always do what my boss tells me. Okay. But do you always do what God tells you? That's the point. It's appropriate that we recognize the authority of the one speaking and our response to that by way of obedience. The concept of choice and consideration are inherent in our obedience. And I'm thankful for John Owen for many of the ideas here. I'd like to draw your attention really to three different ways and three different categories that we can obey God. And they're not all good. Some engage in obedience, this would be the first one, merely through an unthinking habit. A learned activity they likely don't fully engage in. It's just a matter of course. It's just what people do. People go to church. Right? My mom and dad are Christians. They prayed the prayer. They walked the aisle. They got baptized. That's what I do. It's good. Being in church is good. Getting baptized is good. Professing faith is good. Right? That's a certain concept of obedience. Those folks are not going to make it to the end. The second type, some are compelled to obedience through distasteful convictions, not because they actually have affection for or choose to obey, but because they dare not do otherwise. We have an entire body of literature and generations who have come to understand that the way I know I obey God is because he wants me to do stuff I don't want to do. And we call that self-discipline, right? Now, I agree that self-discipline often includes things that I'd rather not do. But, you know, there are some things that we have to do, although we'd rather not do them, like washing dishes, for instance, or cleaning out a cow stall, right? Okay, so that's not the category that the apostle is speaking about here. The idea is some of us obey God, but it's out of this distasteful sense of conviction. In other words, you don't want to do it. And the indication there is that your affections have not been changed and drawn into actually delighting and obeying a loving Father. And that leads us to the third option here. And this is the one that you certainly need to select. Some make a deliberate choice to follow God upon a sincere consideration of obedience and disobedience. And they fix their souls upon obedience. Now, those Reformed believers who rightly sense perhaps at a song like "I've Decided to Follow Jesus," okay, we can biblically reject this thing called decisionism, that's fine. We recognize as we look at the scriptures that God gives us life, unites us to the Lord Jesus, and then from that comes faith and repentance. That's good. But have we understood also that there is decision in our lives? Right? The Lord Jesus is looking to develop in us this idea that we actually want to do what he's calling us to do. He's changing our affections, right? And that's the idea that we're fixing our affections. This idea of fix here is it's like a nautical term. It's like understanding right where you are and setting your course on that place where you should go. Right? This is the idea that is very appropriate for us. This concept of decision. No, I have made a decision. I'm following Christ today. And that really is the nature of this entire chapter. This idea that temptations and difficulties will come, and as a matter of fact, that's the very reference of the running illustration in the entire section. The children of Israel in the wilderness didn't determine as a generation primarily to follow God. And so they didn't. It's the nature of the voice and power of God that we cannot withstand or resist it without being sinfully hardened. Now, as we looked rather intently at this simple idea that the Holy Spirit is speaking, present tense, active indicative to us right now in the present through the Word of God, right there on the page, through the proclamation of His Word, we also should focus on this idea of today, because that's particularly noteworthy in this passage. Today, today, today. To put off to another season what God has called us to do in His Word will absolutely harden our souls. If God, speaking to you through His Word, has convicted you to do something, and you do not, there is only one option for that situation, and that is a hardening of your heart. And that's the deceitfulness of sin that's spoken of later, right? There's only two options when we hear the Word of God. Obey, disobey. And what the apostle is trying to help us understand is that every place where we disobey, our heart ticks and gets a little bit harder. And a little bit harder. And a little bit harder. Now, it isn't irreversible as long as it's today, right? But nonetheless, your heart is hardening when you reject what it is that God is calling you to do and obey. And he calls us to do and obey in his word. I'm not talking about some extra-biblical idea that you have that God wants me to go do such and such. That's not the point. We're talking about the revelation of God's word. We're talking about believing in God. We're talking about following God. We're talking about having the chief end of our own lives is that which is in developing relationship with this loving God. Everyone who has God's word revealed to them, who's not converted voluntarily, opposes the word. Well, I say, wow, that's a pretty grand statement. Everyone who hears the word of God proclaimed and isn't converted is opposing the word. Is there another option for that statement? No. If you hear the gospel and you're not converted, the idea is that you have everything to do with that. Right? You could have obeyed. You could have listened to God and come under his authority. But you didn't that day. And you put it off. And yet God persisted in the elect, right? But one of the aspects of this passage is that he will not always persist. Obviously, that would include and be directed at those who are unelect. To continue to oppose through their own corruptions may bring God to leave them perish in their unbelief. Taking in God's word is never static. Never static. You get a good loaf of homemade sourdough bread. You got that sitting on your counter, right? And you say, ooh, that stuff is so good. I'm not going to eat it yet. It's like people do with the coffee that we roast. You know, they want to finish their old stuff up before they start it. Guy, it's only fresh for a few days. It's not going to sit forever. The sourdough bread. I mean, it's going to mold on you real fast. Right? You've got to eat it. Right? You see, our encounters with the Word of God are living and active. They're fresh, right? They're new every morning. They won't just sit by way of disobedience. The words of the psalmist are used to exhort the Hebrews to make use of their present season by continuing in faith and obedience. Those in the wilderness had their day, and they answered it not with faith and obedience, thus many perished. It was then today for the Hebrews in this writing. And that's part of the point here, of course, of the psalmist's words, right? So the reference people here are the people in the wilderness who followed Moses, right? They had their day. As a matter of fact, they had 40 years of days. 40 years of days, right? Where they saw the works of God day after day after day. And when you see the works of God day after day and reject him, over and over and over and over again. We call that work hardening. And what happens is that your heart is impenetrable at that point. Right? It was then today for the Hebrews. What did they do? It's now today for you. It's today for you. It's today for me. What will we do? What will we do? There's always been strong opposition to the preaching of the word and obedience to the gospel. I mean, what are the gates of hell working against? They ain't working against nothing else. It's the Word of God. It's the obedience to the Word of God, right? They will absolutely not completely prevail, but be assured that Satan and his minions are working right now to draw you away from being dealt with by God through his Word. Now, we've already admitted, we understand that what this passage is saying, among other things, is that the Holy Spirit is speaking right now to us, right? This is our day. This is today for us. And so what we also know is that Satan and his minions are also working right now to this day as the gates of hell pound against the Word of God and the obedience to the Word of God, right? So if your mind is straying somewhere else, if God isn't working in your life, you can be sure that right now you are losing a spiritual battle. It's not in the past. It's not happening somewhere else. It's happening here, in this place. You may be harboring resentment from others in the congregation, hope they're being currently pummeled by God, all the while you're playing the role of the gloriously holy. You may be frustrated with Christ that won't let you enjoy your sin as a professor of faith. At this moment, if no spiritual consequential activity is going on in your life right now, then Satan is having his day with you. Right? The Word of God, living and active. The Holy Spirit says to us now, right now, at this moment. Right? Is there spiritual activity going on right now for you through the proclamation of his word? That's what the apostle is getting at here. The passage declares that such a day, such a season as that which we are in should be attended with the utmost diligence. Look, you let the coffee go stale, it's no big deal, okay? We'll get you some more. The Holy Spirit, on the other hand, is speaking. The passage declares that such a day, such a season should be attended with the utmost diligence. Why? Because God expects it. He's planted a vineyard and he rightly expects fruit. Why? This is the day and season allotted to us for special work and special duty. If we fail to enter into such an advantageous day, our time is irrevocably lost. What did God say to the people in the wilderness? Now, we should understand that not everyone in the wilderness was unredeemed. You say, well, they didn't make it to the promised land. They didn't make it to the earthly promised land. But, I mean, even Moses understood that his great end was not that place. It was heaven. This letter helps us understand that. Moses didn't even go to the promised land. Moses died in penalty for his sin. That doesn't mean he didn't go to heaven. Many who fell in the wilderness will be in heaven. But apparently, most of that generation rejected God and did not enter his rest. This is the day and the season allotted for us. Now, to go on with the more definitions of this day and season, the idea is that every day or season, such as today, such as when the Holy Spirit speaks to us, is also a day of trial. It's a day of trial. What will you do? Every day is a day of trial. Have you come into financial plenty? It's a trial. It's a trial. Now, trials aren't bad, but they can slip into temptations, which can slip into you being drawn into and being tempted. You got some time on your hands? Once your required work is done, what are you going to do with it? That's a trial. That's a trial. But do you see, the Holy Spirit is speaking today. That's a trial. Right? What will you do with that? Children, will you actually enjoy them? That's a trial. How you live with your children. Our vocations are trials. How we approach them. Our opportunities are trials. They're all laid out for us. Each one. This is today. This is how God works with great urgency. You say, well, that's very serious. Well, God is very serious. And so is Satan. That doesn't mean you can't have laughter and joy. But today is the day. Today is our day. God says, let us make the most of it. If such a day is lost by some, they will be lost. God can leave men the kingdoms of the world and yet take away the kingdom of heaven. God may leave people with their proclamation of the gospel but withhold the effectiveness of the Spirit. What did Lord Jesus say about Capernaum? Capernaum, Capernaum. All the miracles that were done, all the proclamations of the Word of God, the very seed of much of His ministry. And yet they were lost. They were lost. The special duty that God calls us to is to hearken to His voice. In 3:7 through 11, the apostle speaks about the sin and the punishment of those in the wilderness. The sin spoken of here, your fathers put me to the test, verse 9. And they saw my works for 40 years. Their fathers, a whole generation, there's a propensity for children to follow the sins of their fathers and go further in them. You say, well, I only lie a little bit. Well, if you do that approvingly, your children will lie a lot. I'm only angry a little bit. I sometimes involve myself with the things of God's Word. You see, we rightly embrace a great hopefulness that God will perpetuate our imperfect acts of holiness as parents, but we often, again, in the same way as with God's promises of judgment, we discount those. Your fathers put me to the test. They saw my works for 40 years. A whole generation characterized. When you read Titus chapter 1, verse 12, you might wince when you see the Apostle Paul quoting a Cretan poet who says, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. And you say, oh, wow. What a place. I mean, I've been to Crete, but it wasn't quite like that. A whole generation characterized by provoking God to wrath. Think about the kind of power and momentum that's behind that. I mean, this is absolutely commensurate with our own life experience here in our culture, right? People go with the flow. They swim with the tide, as it were. Tremendous force and power, right? We're rightly concerned about peer pressure and those things, and thankfully there is the possibility of a positive peer pressure as well, right? But nonetheless, we see there's tremendous force in our culture to do that which is wrong. It isn't unreasonable, as I said, to hope that children will copy aspects of our holiness they see exampled and to go further. But yet also there's our sins. Many families for long seasons have been known for cruelty or pride or for entitlement, perhaps associated with hereditary temptations, a special course of life, a particular event. And when these folks turn aside, many follow. The quality of their sin is also mentioned. They provoke God. They put Him to the test. Isaiah 45:9 says, "Woe to him who strives with him who formed him, a pot among earthen pots." The sin of the wilderness was that it was aggravated by murmuring and complaining. When we complain, what exactly is occurring spiritually when we complain? What is happening? What are the technical specifics of what occurs in a complaint? Now, there are reasons and ways in which we obviously need to address things with other people and ask God about things through prayer and look into His Word. And sometimes those things may be described as complaints, as it were. I'm not trying to gloss over the certain aspects of this simple term complaint. But when we complain against where we are, what it is that's happening to us, the weather, our circumstances, financially or otherwise, we are doing nothing other than contending with God who made us, right? It's the pot complaining to its maker. God has purpose in everything that He does. If we're His people, He's drawn us into His family, and all of these irritations and challenges that we have are trials that are to draw us in, reveal our own spiritual situation, and purify us. Unbelief in a time of trial is the most provoking sin against God, and the consequences are far greater. This is the very purpose of trials. So, in a nutshell, the Holy Spirit says today, right? And today for us, every day like this that God has given to us is a day of trial. And these trials may incline us to complain, and those complaints and murmuring in these days of trial are particularly provoking to God. It's our day, it's a day of trial, and our complaints particularly provoke God. Unbelief in a time of trial is most provoking sin against God, and the consequences are far greater. You know what I like? I love it when my car breaks down in the driveway. It's a wonderful place to break down. Whew. It's a mercy. I mean, there you are. It's a whole lot different when you're on the road far, far away and you don't have anyone you can call. This is the idea that the apostle is helping for us to understand. You see, the trial of a broken down car is no big deal in your driveway. I mean, it is an inconvenience for sure. But on a day of trial, to complain and to work against God is particularly provoking, and the consequences of it are far greater. John Owen says, "When men have the wind and tide with them and they're sailing, neither their strength or skill is tried. But when all is against them, then they know what they are." The wind and sail with them. You put me on a bicycle and set me downhill, I can go really fast. But that's got nothing to do with the strength in my legs. Put me on a hill going up in the heat, and then you'll know whether I can ride a bike. That's the idea. That's the purpose of our trials. right? It's so that God can purify us and strengthen us and validate our own faith. John Owen also said, seldom it was they that believed beyond what they enjoyed. Seldom it was that they believed beyond what they enjoyed. What a lamentable thing to say. It is so true. It's so true. People get a little tiny nibble of the scriptures of the truths of God and they live on that whole thing. But that's not even really faith at that point. Right? Faith is about what we don't know and haven't experienced. And think about all the things that are possible in our relationship to God that we've not yet experienced, and we just discount them and say, well, I don't know if that's true or not. Well, what does the Bible say? What does God say? He's called us friends and brothers. He's adopted us into his family. The decisions made during a time of trial are particularly consequential. A simple example of this is something most of us have already experienced together. The church's welfare, peace, and prosperity depend upon the decisions made during a time of trial. Far more importantly than during a time when it isn't a trial. Right? What did you do then? Right? Did you follow the Lord then? There's a time when unbelief rises to provocation against God. And this time, while we understand today is today, today is now, today is in the present, there is a time when unbelief rises to provocation against God. And that time is uncertain and it's unalterable. And this is the great threatening that we have here in this exhortation in chapter 3. They saw his works for 40 years. And they always go astray in their hearts. Just one more day. Just one more day. No. No, 40 years is all you get, is what he said in the wilderness. And it's unalterable. His winsome calls to obedience have another side, and that is the judgment for rejecting. And we should also see that our unbelief lies in ourselves. Every outward condition, we should look to our own hearts, and we should look not to change in those conditions for relief, but to the mercies of God and to the grace of God. Have you ever given God some conditions? God, if you do this, you know what? Man, I'm going to follow you. Woo-hoo! It's going to be good. All I need is a new job. All I need is a new house. A new lawnmower. Come on. Life would be so much better. But the apostle wants us to understand that our issues with sin are not about outward conditions, right? It's about what's in the heart. And so, therefore, relief for those challenges and trials will only come from those things that can impact our heart. Now, I'm not trying to take away the goodness of a better situation and so forth and so on, but when we place those conditions upon our obedience, right, when they begin to negatively impact the way that we view our own walk with God, say, oh, I'm so heavy today, I can't worship the Lord. Well, to absent yourself from the worship of God is to rob yourself from those things which can actually help you. The means of grace, mercy. Should see lastly that the end of all God's works is faith and repentance. To gaze, admire, and talk of the works of God but never move into faith and repentance is a sign of hardening. Sinners who hold correct biblical theology are a special aggravation to God. You see, you knew that. You already heard the truths of God. You rightly understood faithful theology. You understood that today was the day. The Holy Spirit is speaking and calling. And yet, if you turn away, your heart is hardening. That's particularly aggravating to God. Week after week, some people hear the gospel proclaimed, and all that happens is their heart gets harder and harder and harder. The truth about those in the wilderness was that, in general, they never knew God. They didn't know God. What's the Bible say? They always go astray in their hearts, verse 10. They have not known my ways. There's good news. It's still today. Still today. Let's pray. We thank you, Lord, for your mercies that are seemingly endless. And we know that you will draw us in as your people, that you will do what you have said as we come to you in faith and repentance. We pray, Lord, help us. In Jesus' name, amen.